Hi, Courtney. Welcome back to the Prepare Podcast.
Hi.
So good to have you.
I'm excited to be here. I like to do this.
Awesome. We're so glad to learn from you and glean from your skills in biblical interpretation and all those things. We're just blessed to be exposed to your gifts. So thank you so much for making time for us.
Thanks for letting me do this.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so this month, Courtney is going to look at our scripture that is inspired the women's ministry's theme nationally for 2016-2017. And so the theme is for all women's ministries programs, God's Masterpiece, and it is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." So Courtney's going to look at that and look at Ephesians and just walk us through what that, not just what that verse is, but what that verse is in Ephesians, in the Bible, and in our world, in our life, and all that. So I'm going to pass it over to Courtney. She's going to take it away.
All right. So I'm really excited to talk about this passage. I have a tendency to be more comfortable working in the Old Testament. So looking at a New Testament passage was a challenge to me and one that wasn't a narrative. I tend to be a little more specialized in Old Testament. But I'm excited to talk about this with you because it's something, as I was working through the text itself, I was realizing that there was a lot of really powerful things happening in the passage and was actually speaking to an aspect of Christianity that I think is really important. And I think it's a really fascinating theme for the women's ministry department to choose. I'm not exactly sure they really knew what they were getting themselves into when they chose this theme, but I think it says a lot of different things that has a lot of depth to it, which makes it an important theme and a powerful theme. So perhaps like even the perfect theme. And as we are in a very interesting season, particularly here in the United States, post-election, and there's a lot of very strong feelings from a lot of different people about a lot of different things, I think that this text gives a lot of life and hope to our particular setting. So I'm hoping that you will find strength and hope in this theme that they chose and this passage that is given to us in the scripture through the life of faith in the church. So I want to start by reading the passage to you. I'm going to be reading out of the NRSV translation. So if you want to look along in your translation, you can pay attention to the translation itself because there are different things and different words that are used depending on which translation you are looking at. And I'll address a little of that later on. So I'm going to start in Ephesians chapter 2 with verse 1, moving through verse 10. And it reads, "You are dead through your trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of the world, following the ruler of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else." Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead through our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Verse 9. "Not the result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." This is the word of the Lord. All right. So what I have recognized here in my study and through talking to different people about the passage is that this passage is about unity. This is about unity. It is also about the church. It is also about salvation, and it is about God's plan for our lives. So unity, church, salvation, and God's plan for our lives, which is, of course, what it's all about, those things. Like, those are kind of the main things of Christianity. Christianity is about the coming of God into the world to work salvation for his creation. And maybe this passage is about all of those things in ways that don't seem directly apparent. So it'll take a little bit of work to understand exactly what the text is saying. So I'm going to go through and do a little bit of an exegesis with the text here. We're going to start with verse 1, and we'll move through the verses as we go. So Paul begins this passage by talking to the individual. He calls out you in the singular, second person singular. So the text reads, "And you, singular, were dead through your trespasses and sins." And this expression tells the reader that they were dead. So individually, you were dead. In verse 2, it goes on to say, "in which you once lived." And in fact, it's not that they were dead one time, but they continue to be dead and participate in actions that cause them to be dead. So this is just not being dead because of your original sin. It is that, in fact, you also chose, you individually chose to be dead because of your ongoing actions. You chose to sin and to die and be dead. And let's be clear from the beginning that there's a lot of switching around of who Paul is talking about in this verse. Unfortunately, we have difficulty in our English translations because of how we deal with the singular and plural you. But in this particular verse, in verse 1, it is saying you, God is speaking to you in the singular. So you, Sarah, you, Courtney.
I just shot Courtney a look. Like, hey, what? Me? No.
You are dead. And so I think it should be made clear here that Paul is speaking also to the Gentiles or those who were not Jews. This book is written to the Gentiles, the people of Ephesus, and those Gentiles were living in a perpetual way of following after the way of darkness, which is not to say that the Jews were also not doing that, but this particular letter is addressed to these Jews. The Gentiles who are living in a perpetual state of sin. We go on to verse 3, and it goes on to express that each one of us individually lived in the way of darkness. So let me read that for you again. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. And so we live in this individual choice of the way of darkness. We follow after the ways of those who are disobedient. We were following after our own desires. We followed after wherever our flesh led us, giving into whatever anything our body wanted. And because we did whatever we wanted, we were like everyone else. So in our individuality, we chose a way of darkness, and in choosing the way of darkness, it actually led us to follow after other people who were also individually following after darkness. There isn't any sense of unity here. It's just like individuals falling into darkness individually on their own, which is what I think the text is trying to say here. But then we have verse 4. It's been kind of depressing up to this point. A lot of talk about individual sin and the way of darkness. But then verse 4 reads, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." So that moves into verse 5 even. I couldn't stop there because it was just so good. But you're probably familiar with verse 4 and verse 5 because those are passages that we ask people to memorize and realize and experience the grace and hope and mercy of salvation. And so verse 4 moves us from this depressing individualism of sin and following after darkness, and just entirely clears the air, pointing us and showing us that God is involved in this. The one who does follow after his or her own whims is led into darkness, but God intervenes into time with his mercy, reaches into the storehouses of love from which he created us, and brings us grace. So it's such an intervention is the right word, because we were all just like on this path of choosing darkness, living individually into our own desires. And then God stops and says, we've got to do something about this. Let's change this. And from the place from which he created us, he starts pouring out grace and mercy, intervening into our time. And so we go into that verse 5 of reaching into the storehouses of creation that provides the opportunity for us to no longer live in darkness and continue into states of sin, but rather to become alive in Christ. And we are able to receive salvation. I want to move on to verse 6 then, where it says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it says here that that God raises us up. We no longer have to stay in death, but we have this opportunity to now become united to something. So it's no longer about the individual. It's about you uniting yourself to God. So that in verse 7, then you are able to live in a state of continued goodness, salvation, and richness forever, because the storehouses of goodness are endless. The storehouses of love from which we were created never dry up. The unity in Christ into the Trinity is eternal. There is no need for us to be alone anymore. But it keeps going. It keeps getting even more awesome. In verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And that tells us that this work, that these works that are done are works as God gives us salvation completely by us believing through faith that those storehouses of love never dry up. It is by God's free and open grace that we are saved. It is not by works. It is by God pouring himself, like emptying this love upon us, so that we may be fully, fully redeemed. And verse 9 continues on that theme to say that there's nothing we can do to achieve salvation. It reads, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. So there's nothing we can do. All we have to do is participate in this goodness that God wants to pour into us. Another thing to note here is, just as there is nothing we can do to be created, there is nothing we can do to bring about our salvation. Creation by God is a gift from him. It's more powerful to exist than to not exist. And I mean, we're all existing, so I think we would all think that that was a good thing. Existence in life are gifts from God, and there's nothing we can do to bring about creation. We just are created. And so it's our choice then as to how we participate in the goodness of God, and to participate in the life, in the storehouses of mercy that God wants to pour out on us. Then in verse 10, let me read that. It says, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So we see here that we have this re-explanation that we didn't really have a part in our salvation except for that choice. God made us, created anew in Christ for good. And after that, we can participate in God's plan of good works. But we have to enter into salvation in order for us to participate in that good plan. All right, so that is kind of the end of my initial little exegesis. We'll go through and unpack a little bit of what is being said in light of the explanation of the text.
Hey, Courtney.
Yes.
I have a question. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
For any of our listeners that are hearing this conversation and hearing your explanation, when you maybe there's a few that don't know what even the phrase exegesis is. Can you explain what that is?
Okay, sure. So exegesis is essentially the way that you read the Bible, or and it doesn't actually have to be the Bible. It could be anything written. I guess it doesn't even have to be written. It's a process by which you explore the meaning of the text. And so you're looking at the scripture or a book or whatever. And in the church, we would call this practice biblical exegesis, where you are letting the text read as objectively as possible, and you are pulling meaning out of the text. And there's a difference between that and eisegesis, where you would read meaning into the text. And so our goal as people who read the scripture is to try to allow the scripture to speak for itself as much as possible, and you use tools to help you interpret the text. So maybe that means you use commentaries or you go back to the original language. But often the practice of exegesis is to go through as methodologically as possible. So a verse by verse, or even sometimes a word by word analysis, so that you can kind of break everything down and slow down and say, what's really happening here? So when I'm talking about exegesis, I'm trying to just like explain and peel away as much as possible. And then after we do that process, we can then go into interpretation of the text.
And how do you spell exegesis?
E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S.
All right, great. Thank you for that. All right, carry on.
Okay. So as I mentioned before, I said that this passage is a section of scripture that I think emphasizes unity. If you look back at verse 1, you'll notice that it begins with that second person singular, you. So you, Sarah, you, Courtney, you, Jane, whoever you are. It's talking to you. And this is meant to make the message really personal to the listener, right? It is also meant to show movement and growth through the person as we continue throughout the passage. So it starts with you as an individual, but hopefully the passage is going to carry you into a different place of unity. In the first three verses, we see a lot of problems with you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead because you continued to live in sin. You followed after the power of the air. You were doing as your own. You were doing your own thing, and you started acting like everyone else who was disobedient. And so, what I like to think about in this is like there's a bunch of yous running around the earth doing their own thing. And there is no unity between all of these you. So it's like there's a bunch of people, but everybody is separate from one another. So we see that you were living in sin. And because of that, you were also causing destruction. You were following after the ruler of the air. And I want to just make a little side note here. When we talk about the ruler of the air, there's like confusion as what on earth does that mean? This is probably here a mention of the devil or a satanic force of something. But the note
I'm sorry, what verse did you just refer to?
Verse 2. The spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. Okay. Some people will interpret that to be the devil.
My version says obeying the devil.
Okay, obeying the devil. Mm-hmm. But I want to kind of take away some of the power from the devil here in this passage, because we sure tend to give Satan a lot of power, and he doesn't deserve it. But it says here that this leader in my text, where it says the leader, the ruler, the power, the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient, that leader is actually a leader of nothing. Like, he has this power, the spirit of the air, but that's like nothing in comparison to the reality of Christ, the reality of God. And so it seems like power. My husband, when he writes songs, there's a song he has that it says, they have power, but it's powerless power. So we view it as something powerful, like maybe a king would have power, but that's not true power because we know that God has so much more power. So this is a powerless power that we are ascribing to Satan or the devil or any force in the world. There, it's powerless power. And that's something for us to be careful of how much power do we give people and the devil and government. It's all powerless power in comparison to the one from whom all real power flows. All right. So then in verse 3, that's when it shifts from the you language, from the individualism. And then it stops and says, all of us, Gentiles, lived like this. We were all a bunch of yous. And that's like Paul saying that, like, everybody was wandering around being a bunch of yous, doing whatever they wanted to do, whatever they sought to be good. And there was nobody who was not like that. We were all individually participating in these very horrible things. And hopefully the images here are kind of, I've recognized that there's a lot that is tying us back to the book of Genesis, even in creation, which I'll talk about a little bit later, but like this verse makes me think about like between the time of the fall and the time of Noah, that there is just great wickedness. And God is finally just like, I have to do something. Like, this can't go on anymore. And so he brings a flood to like start fresh. And we see something very similar with Christ, that he's like, let's do something, let's intervene. And instead of destruction, he brings life and incarnation and says, let's not destroy, let's restore. So anyways, the text here, I also want to mention about like the you-ness before we get into unity, is that like we saw in Genesis, in that what we call the primeval history, people follow after their own desires. You follow after your own desires. You followed your separate desires, and everyone was doing their own separate thing separately. There was nothing that was moving anybody towards one direction of unity or goodness. We just see like no collaboration except in evil. So I'm hoping that you're seeing up to this point that there is no unity. The only unity that there is no unity. All right. Until verse 4, as I mentioned, where things lighten up and get a lot more powerful, and things change. And I want to point out to you that it is our sinful nature to separate ourselves out from one another. It is our natural sinful inclination for us to be a bunch of yous who follow after our sinful desires, doing nothing that unites us or even helps us to think about our fellow human. Sin is a separating force. It is a dissenting force. It alienates us and causes us to live only for ourselves and our cravings. And so let me give you an example of this. There is this woman that was at one of my core, or she's presently at my core, and she's such a fascinating and interesting character. She's one of those people that makes a core, you know what I mean?
Yes, I do.
And every core needs some of them. They're difficult, but they're important for the rest of us to be reminded.
And if you don't know who they are, it's probably you.
Yeah. So we have, on Sunday mornings, we have several different services happening at my core, which is the Mayfair Community Church core in Chicago. We have like an early service, and then we have a Korean service afterwards, and an English ministry service that happens simultaneously, as well as a children's service. And we have a lot of food just around the building because the choir is practicing and the services are getting over at different times. And so there's like little breakfasty things. And then at the end of the main services, we also share a meal together, a traditional Korean meal. And it's wonderful. Eating is a very important part of church. Just as a side note.
Amen. But
the Salvation Army does it well. what's fascinating about this particular person is that she's diabetic. She's got type 2 diabetes, and so she's not supposed to be consuming a lot of sugar, which a lot of these breakfasty foods are. Also, just eating a pile of rice is not going to help you out very much if you're diabetic. And so throughout the morning, I'm often there early to lead Bible study, and I will see her with different little plates of pastries throughout the morning. And then we get to church and we sit through our holiness meeting, and she will always leave early to go get in line so she can get her food, because the Korean ministry service ends earlier so they can start going through the line. And then by the time our English service is over, we can get in line and the line's not insane. But she will leave our church service early in order to go eat something. And I, you know, I always challenge her on this, and I say, you know, it's really important for you to be in church. But what I think is so interesting about that is I've never really met somebody who is so guided by her stomach as this woman is, that she like cannot wait to go eat something, that she's going to leave the service early. Even though there might only be 5 more minutes of the service. Like, we just have to pray at the end and get through announcements.
Why doesn't she just sit in the back?
Because this is the Salvation Army. Like, why do people do a lot of things?
lots of questions. Lots of questions.
And I see this with a lot of other people too. Like, sometimes people like get up and leave in the middle of a service to go eat something, or they'll come in late because they were eating together. And this is not like, I love eating, but I think it's interesting that instead of choosing to stay with a group of people where we're worshiping together, we will single ourselves out to go eat instead of remaining 5 more minutes. So hopefully, I mean, that's not to put us in, like, put this person on blast, but like, that's something that I recognize, and I think it's such a fascinating thing. And I've had to really check in myself, like, how often do you, Courtney, leave a group of people, leave unity to go do something by myself that's going to like separate me out? I mean, and there's a level of, you have to set boundaries, and I spend an awful lot of time alone. Like, I have enough alone time in my life that I have to force myself to actually remain in community. And like, there's times in my life also that like, I really want to just like go sit at home alone, because that's what I would like, to just watch Bob's Burgers by myself. But in reality, like, I know it's better for me to go be with people, especially the people of the church. And so there's such a strong temptation to separate ourselves out and just like go get food and eat by myself, or go home and sit by myself. And we have to fight that. Again, there's levels of healthiness in that. Some people could, it would be maybe better for them to be alone. But
yeah, well, what I'm saying. I like that you call it what it is about it's a giving into a temptation.
Yeah.
And also just reminds me of what I'm studying currently right now. Right now I'm in the 6th chapter of John, and like just last night we were talking about Jesus saying these really intense, radical things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which sounds, you know, crazy, but he's really trying to, I think, speak their language of sacrifice during the Passover about, and really, as we talked about it in my group, about being full, like that being the saddest, like Jesus being what satisfies you.
Yeah.
And so you, when you were talking about this individual lady, you know, it sounded like, you know, she, and I mean, I'm not trying to pick on her, but like the being satisfied in church by, you know, she's letting her physical hunger overpower her spiritual hunger.
Yeah, exactly. Well, that also makes me think about, I mean, like communion itself, the practice of the Eucharist is supposed to be, it is not supposed to be an individual act. Like if you do take it individually, it is only something that unites you to the greater church. But if you remember, even in the story of the Last Supper, like everyone's eating together. He's like, all you guys need to eat this together and do this in remembrance of me. And like, there's something really powerful. And then what does Judas do? He leaves. He leaves the unity. He leaves the community to go do something, to betray Jesus. So there is that, like, what feeds us is us participating in the life of the church. Like, there is something very satisfying and fulfilling to the Eucharist and participating in the Eucharist personally, but it is also supposed to be very much so connected to the life of the church as well, which is where we find through Christ fullness, which we'll hopefully get to here.
We've digressed.
Yeah. Talking about food. So in verse 4 here, it calls us out that even in our individualism, even in our you-ness, God reaches out and has mercy on us, which is so beautiful. That even when we are so alone, God says, I want you to come back and be a part of the community. So going back to creation, I briefly mentioned that this is reminding me of creation. In the first creation account, we see, if you're unaware, there are two creation accounts given to us in the book of Genesis. There's other creation accounts given throughout the rest of the text. They're not as exciting. Some of them are in Psalms and Job and things like that. But we have two main ones. And the first one is the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4a, traditionally. And in that first creation account, what scholars have been able to identify here is that what God is establishing is a balanced universe. So you might be familiar with, like, you know, God speaks and his spirit hovers over the spirit or over the face of the water, etc. But we have a lot of separation language in the book of, or in the first creation account, where God is separating the land from the sea, the sky from the sea, and creating places. He's actually essentially creating voids. And then, so then we see that after he creates spaces, he fills the spaces. So for example, day one is fulfilled by day four. So we can just flip back to Genesis chapter one and look at that. So we see that God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates a dome in the midst of the water. He creates sky. He creates dry land. And then on day four, that's when he starts filling those spaces. So we actually see that day one and day four correspond with one another. So day one, we create the heavens and the earth. Day four, we fill the heavens and the earth with lights in the dome of the sky. And essentially, he creates the sun and the moon and the stars, and he actually creates time and seasons on day four. You can see on day two, that is fulfilled by day five. So day two, we have the waters and the dome. And so he creates like birds to fill the sky, and he creates fish to fill the waters. And then it goes on the next day. Day three is fulfilled. Well, day three is actually divided up into two parts, but we see that the land is then filled with cattle and livestock and animals, and then ultimately is fulfilled or is filled with humans as well. And so we have this balancing of concepts where spaces are created, and then there's things who are created to fill into those spaces. And then the pinnacle of creation in the first creation account on day six is that we have human beings, these beings that are made in his image, and they bring perfect balance to creation as depicted in the first creation account. In the second creation account, starting with chapter 2, verse 4b, we see a different image. Man is created, or we should say the earth is already established in the second creation account. Man is created. God says that it is not good for man to be alone, and he is given animals at first, and then animals don't really fill that relationship need. And so we see that God has to create woman, and that woman is created of the same essence as man, and all creation in the second creation account is meant to be in unity and live together. There's nobody who's supposed to be alone. Like, God sees it's wrong that the man is alone, so let's create some stuff so that there is no loneliness, there is no aloneness. And particularly with humans, he creates them to be one flesh, to be united with one another. And so that's the problem when sin enters into the world. because our sinfulness, in our sinfulness, we choose to separate ourselves. We choose to be apart from one another instead of living together. We are out of balance. We are not filling the void. We are devastated with sin. So those voids, as we saw in the first creation account, are out of balance. And then in the second creation account, we see the problem of sin is that it is separating us from our fellow humans. And because God knew that it wasn't right and wasn't actually good for us to be alone or to be all separated out from one another, that's when he intervenes and says, like, let's deal with the sin and bring everybody back into unity. So in verse 4, it reminds us of his love. And it's his love for your eunus, for you separating yourself out. And it's his love for us as a community that things start to change. In verse 4, we have a transition from the singular into the plural. So let me flip back to Ephesians. And we see particularly in that verse that in the Greek itself, we are no longer talking about you as the singular or the second person singular. We are now talking about us as a body because God has intervened and changed the trajectory of creation. So then in verse 5, God does this awesome thing where he makes us alive again, just as he did in the creation account. He created us to become alive in Christ. He made us to be alive with each other and with him. And there's this switch from you in the singular to you and me as like a plural type of thing. And you in the singular are now becoming united into Christ. So it's becoming a we. And you and me and Christ, all of us together, that's when we become an us, which is what the text is now trying to do here. So I'll read for you and verse 5 once again to remind you if you don't have your Bible in front of you. It says, even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And then verse 6, it says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have this movement away from you, and then you are now becoming united into something. And then in unity, that is where we are finding salvation. We are being saved into unity. All right. Something helpful to remember is that the book of Ephesians is all about the church. I was just sharing with Sarah before here that I just learned this week even that it's kind of confusing like what on earth the book of Ephesians is. We often categorize it as a letter because it's surrounded by all these letters, and we say it's a letter to the church of Ephesus, but some scholars are now starting to look at this and say, maybe the book of Ephesians is actually just a giant liturgy teaching the church how a church service is kind of supposed to function and what does it mean to be in the life of the church. And like what we would traditionally understand like as a Sunday morning service, the book of Ephesians goes through, it starts out with these prayers, it has theology, it seems like there's even like these songs that are sung. So if you've ever been to like a Catholic mass or an Eastern Orthodox Divine Liturgy, you might be familiar how it'll transition in from spoken word into singing, and then scripture will be read, and it's like a flowing narrative which brings the church together. And something that is very interesting is if you're familiar with the word liturgy, it actually means work of the people. And so you could read a liturgy, but when you come together as a body on Sunday morning in like a Catholic church, a mass is technically a liturgy, and it is the people coming together to work through the liturgy together. It's not just an individual thing. So this book of Ephesians is just all about the church. You can read it individually, but this is just, it's teaching the church how to be church, because at this point, people kind of are confused. What on earth is the church? And so in verse 2 here, or chapter two, Paul is like really lining out what on earth is the church and how do we function? This is kind of challenging, I think, for salvationists because we have a tendency to want to separate ourselves from the language of the church. And we don't necessarily want to put salvation and the church together in the same sentence. Of course, this is kind of coming out of our Protestant roots and protesting the way the church had been functioning in the Western world at that point.
I didn't know that's what that meant.
Yeah, that's what it comes from. Stephen Colbert from the Colbert Report. Uh-huh. He's a very famous Catholic, yes. And in one of his books, he says, "Protestants, it's time to stop protesting." Which
that's
I agree.
Good. Good.
So, but what I think is really fascinating here in this book here, and as salvationists, if we are claiming to be Bible-believing people, and I mean, it's our first doctrine talking about the scripture, we cannot deny the importance of church in the life of salvation. Like, as a Salvation Army, I think it would do us a lot of good if we could reclaim and start to understand what is the church and what do we need to do to participate in the life of the church, and how do we need to understand church to make sense for us. And that's not to say that we don't have understandings of that, I think, but like communally, we are afraid to talk about that. And I think in this passage, it makes it difficult for us to deny that salvation and the church go hand in hand. All right, so I also want to mention that in the book of Ephesians here, we see that God's salvation is a communal act of salvation. God's salvation is an act for the church, which brings me to this statement, which I know is going to sound really scary, but I'm going to work through it. Salvation is not individual. Salvation is not individual. It is communal. But to say that salvation is not individual does not mean that salvation is not personal. So I believe in personal salvation. I've been saved by Jesus, but we have a tendency to think of salvation, especially in the West, as being an individual act. And I don't think that that's what the scripture is saying. It's saying, yes, you need to have personal salvation, but it needs to be in light of a community of people who have been saved. We can have personal salvation. I do want everybody to have personal salvation. We're the Salvation Army. I think we should be preaching personal salvation for people. And we are people who are saved out of our separateness, out of our lonesomeness, back into unity and back into community. We are supposed to be saved into a saved and redeemed community. And I think salvation works better if you are saved into a community of people, not just focusing on my individual salvation. So salvation is about uniting and participating in that which is not ourselves. So it is not about following our selfishness but it is about moving to think about others. It is about connecting ourselves with God through the Trinity. It is about becoming a part of something that isn't just me. It isn't just individual Courtney, me. It is about me in light of others, in light of Christ, in light of my community around me, my neighbors, and the church. And it is about going back to our created state, which is a balanced person with the rest of creation. And it is also me becoming one flesh, in a sense, with the rest of humanity and the church more particularly. Notice even in verse 6, it says that we will be raised up with him and seated next to Christ. I think something that's hard here is, again, we have a strange understanding of even what is going to happen to our bodies in the end times when Christ comes back. In this passage, it is talking about that we are going to be raised up in Christ. It's not just that, like, my body is going to float up into heaven, which I believe is going to happen, but it's not just me, Courtney, I'm the only one. It's saying, no, the entire church, all of you guys are going to come up together. It's a communal act where we're going to rise up together. So how do we shift our language from thinking about me and how is this personally affecting me, but me participating in the life of the church, and the church is going to be resurrected. I want to move then to verse 10, which is the focal verse for the year, which Sarah told us earlier. I'll read it for you again. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
And the version we use focuses on the phrase God's masterpiece.
Right, God's masterpiece. So in verse 10, it says, we are what he has made us. And again, what I've tried to emphasize here, that this is not about you. Like, this whole chapter is not about you and your you-ness. It is about you, plural, the church, you in light of the church, you are what God has made you. Or you are what God has made us. We are what he has made us. The church is also God's creation. It hasn't just been there since the beginning of time. Christ established it. And as Americans, Westerners, Protestants, evangelicals, we have a real strong tendency to make things about ourselves. We love to be the center of attention. And so even in the Salvation Army, we have this tendency to make things be about my salvation, my life, my God, my relationship with God. And that's not necessarily totally what it's about. We should be like exploring what is your personal salvation, what's going on in your life. Like, we need to, in the Salvation Army, I think we do a great job of trying to help people become healthier individuals, to become a part of a wider community of healthy people. But in terms of our salvation, we again have to be shifting that language from individualism to personal and then into communal. Even the word masterpiece that is used in the translation for the theme for the year is a little bit misleading. Perhaps a better translation of masterpiece would be handiwork. I understand that they chose the NLT, the New Living Translation, because it is very poetic and it's very nice and it's easy to memorize the NLT. But there, I think, are stronger words that we could be using. The word that word masterpiece comes from in Greek is actually the word poema, which is where we get the word poem from. And it is a beautiful artistic picture. And we love to think of ourselves in that light, like, I am God's poem and I am God's masterpiece. And sometimes maybe that is the message that people need to hear. Like, I'm not trying to deny that. I think there's a lot of young women, girls, that need to hear that they are really special. And that is true. And I'm not trying to discount that. But we can't let it end there. I am special because I'm God's creation. But God created me to be a part of something bigger. And when I'm a part of something bigger in the life of the church, that's when I find true identity. And that's when I find worth. So I want us to be cautious to recognize that that's not really the point here, is to say that you are God's masterpiece or that you are the focal point. Because in this verse, that's not what's being said here. What it's really saying is that it's the church. The church as a collection of redeemed us's, you individuals who've been redeemed and now are part of a community, we are the us. We, the church, are God's masterpiece as a unity, as a collection of people. Not me individually, me in unity. And the idea presented here is about me participating in the most beautiful creation yet, the redeemed bride of Christ who stands spotless and blameless and totally righteous before God. And even in verse 10, it reads, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And this idea of creating a master plan for our lives is not about us. Like, that's the last point that I wanted to make, is talking about planning. It says here that God prepared beforehand. So we have language here that there is a plan in mind. But this plan that God has in mind is not about Courtney. It's about Courtney in the church. And what is the plan of the church? There is this beautiful, beautiful vision depicted throughout the text of a victorious Christ with his bride. And what is Christ going to be doing with the bride, with the church? There is the story of salvation. And so a lot of us have a tendency to get caught up on, like, what is God's plan for our lives? And God's plan for your life is that you are saved into the life of the church. That's his plan. And a lot of things are going to be revealed in the life of the church, in a saved relationship with Jesus. And that's what I find very freeing about this passage. It is not necessarily about, like, which door am I going to open? Which window is going to open if the door doesn't open? It's like, well, if I'm part of the life of the church, if I've saved into the life of the church, and I'm participating in the vision and plan that God has set out for the church, I think a lot of those things are going to be clarified.
I have a question.
Sure.
Because I see it said, and I'm certain I've said it to someone before, but I see it said all the time, whether it's just an encouraging word to someone, or when someone has a baby, you know, they say, like, God has huge plans for you. God's got a big plan for you. What do you think? Do you think we should avoid saying something so individual and kind of dramatic?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
But I mean, like, God does have a plan for your life.
Yeah.
And, like,
but it's not all about you.
No, it's not about me. It's about, I mean, and that's not to say that God doesn't have specific plan. Like, I think he's got really great ideas and options for us. Mm-hmm. This is kind of a big thing to jump into. Like, a lot of people will use Jeremiah 29:11.
And I want to make sure I say this, that it's something I love to use. Commissioner Carol Seiler says, don't hear what I'm not saying.
Yeah.
So don't hear something that Courtney is not saying.
Yes, please. But like Jeremiah 29:11, so many people are like, because that's the verse that says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Most people don't want the plan that God had for Jeremiah. He had it rough. And he was also, like, a very emotional person who didn't want to be a prophet. Like, if God calls you to do Jeremiah's stuff, I, like, Lord, have mercy on you. Because he was thrown into wells, and he was, people tried to kill him. And he had to do all this weird stuff. And most of us don't want to do that.
So if someone Jeremiah knew had said to Jeremiah, God's got big plans for you,
yeah,
he might not have envisioned it was what it was.
Right. Yeah. Like, it wasn't glamorous. Jeremiah had a really hard job, and he hated most of it all the time. He's called the weeping prophet because he kind of hates being a prophet. And he also cries for this. I mean, he cries for Jerusalem. But it, like, his, I don't want his life. So don't speak that over me, please. but like, I think it's really powerful. Like, how beautiful is it for you, though, to say, like, God's got a plan for your life, and it's for you to help usher in the kingdom of God? What else is there?
That's a good way to preface it. That's a great way to preface it.
Like, what else is there but to help usher in the kingdom of God and to participate in the life of salvation in the church? That's it. And, like, I mean, I believe in personal callings. Mm-hmm. We talk a lot about calling in the Salvation Army. But maybe it would be really helpful for someone to hear, like, instead of saying, like, let's do a call to officership, be like, hey, we're trying to bring the kingdom of God here. And if you'd like to do that as a Salvation Army officer, it's a great way to do it.
That's a great way to put it.
So then I just think it takes off some of, like, the burden of, like, you trying to discern everything that is supposed to happen in your life. Because a lot of, in my experience, in the life of the church, is just kind of, like, living in community, people speaking into you. Asking the Holy Spirit for guidance, but a lot of times God doesn't speak directly to us. He speaks to us through faithful people and through the scripture and through the world around us. And it takes kind of just nudging from the faithful to help you go into the right direction. It's not as a clearly laid out path as many people think, in my experience. Maybe other people have had different experiences, or maybe, I mean, I think that there are very specific moments in time when God like really intervenes and like does something very dramatic for us. And I'm not trying to deny that. But I think largely for most people, we could take a huge burden off of people by just saying, like, God's plan for you is to participate in the life of salvation in the church. And how do I do that? I start going to church. I read the scripture of the church, which is the Holy Bible. I listen to the word of God, spoken to me through the scripture, interpreted through the scripture, and in the life of faith. And that's where I think a lot more people are going to find clarity, I think. But I don't know. We'll see what happens.
All right, carry on.
So I don't know. I think that like right now we have really difficult challenges, as I mentioned at the beginning, in our country, because everyone's so divided. And I mean, as I've mentioned, like division is not something that God is about. He's about unity. Not necessarily political unity, but he is about unity.
That's a great point.
There's a lot more happening in this country, a lot more people who need unity that has nothing to do with politics. And I think as the church, it is our responsibility to start saying, like, how do we unite people into a community that is actually going to be healthy? How do we start reconciling differences? We have a lot of racial reconciliation that needs to happen in this country, and the church should be on the forefront of doing that, because like we are people of reconciliation and unity, and we need to start like owning that more than we already have. And so my challenge, I think, with this passage is like, how do we start shifting the way we talk about things? How do we start shifting the way we think about things? Because there's, it's not that there isn't truth in understanding that I am God's masterpiece. Like, I really, I love that God loves me individually and like thinks wonderful, beautiful things about me. I like that a lot. And I believe that he does. And I believe that he like thinks wonderful, beautiful things about you, Sarah, too. And like loves you so individually and personally. But what does that mean now in light of the rest of the church? And how do I start moving and thinking about what is me? How do I start participating in the community? How do I move from I to we? And like even thinking about what are the relationships that I have with people who I tend to like put some division between me and them. Again, sometimes you have to be cautious. Like, there's certain people in your life.
Do you mean, like, is there a difference? Are you talking about boundaries or something different?
Well, not necessarily boundaries. I think sometimes you do need boundaries.
A lot of times, yeah.
Or most times. Mm-hmm. But, like, I think sometimes, you know, the example of, like, the woman at my church who divides herself out to go get food and be by herself instead of staying in the life of the community. What are the, because there are times where there is a fine line between boundaries and dividing myself and making myself be like in separate, or what am I doing? How am I separating myself just from the life of the church? How am I separating myself from my husband? How am I separating myself from my friends or my neighbors? And how do I start thinking more about unifying myself back into the life of the church? And I recognize that church is a really difficult thing for a lot of people, especially in the Salvation Army. We've got a lot of unhealthy churches core. I mean, we've got great social services, but we don't have like super vibrant churches, and it can be so hard. And I go to a really great church, so it's easy for me to speak about that. But I think I want to encourage people to help build up your church, because that is where salvation comes. It comes in salvation, like the church is the one that is saved, and I as an individual participate into the saved life of the church, according to what I'm seeing here in this passage. I think other places in the scripture that'll mention other ways we can talk about a more personalized salvation. But I think in this passage specifically, it's talking about how do I participate in the saved church, the redeemed church. It's because it's so hard. Mm-hmm. And I think that it takes creativity for us in the Salvation Army, because we need to be different things at different places in our territory in the world. But it is a helpful challenge for us that maybe it would be helpful for us to think through. And also thinking about, like, what are those desires of the flesh that we follow after? And are those things breaking down our core and individualizing ourselves?
C-O-R-P-S.
Yes. Yes.
Church.
Yes.
Breaking down our church. Yeah. Yeah.
So those are all of my thoughts right now. What, do you have any thoughts?
Well, you gave me a few questions or follow-ups. Just like, it's such a Ephesians emphasizing the importance of church and of unity. And you just right near the end were emphasizing the importance of the local church, essentially, right?
Yeah.
And pushing in even when you want to pull away.
Yeah.
And I know a lot of people face that daily struggle, or maybe just in a season they want to pull away. And what would you say to those folks that experience that feeling, yeah, of wanting to pull? Because some people really, really love church, and they wouldn't even dream of it, because maybe those are extroverted individuals, sure, who just get life from being around people. But there's a lot of deeper things when you want to pull away.
Yeah, like I think burnout is a really real, yeah, thing. But like, again, I was saying, like, we have this natural tendency to pull away from people. And sometimes I do think sometimes people do need to have a break. But like, we also aren't really good at boundaries. But we also don't ever take retreats. Like, nobody ever, I shouldn't say nobody. A lot of people take retreats. But a lot of my friends who are burned out don't say, like, I would really like to just go do a silent retreat for a weekend. And there's a difference between that, separating yourself out in that way, to like kind of recalibrate yourself. There is a level of self-care that has to take place in the life of the church. And I think the Army is getting better at that, at least with its officers, and I'm hoping with its soldiers too. But I never think that taking a break from the church is a good idea.
Like, the church as a whole.
As a whole.
Not as a local church, but, yeah, like the church.
I mean, I think every once in a while going to another church on vacation is good, or maybe, mm-hmm, just like having a Sunday by the lake is a good mm-hmm thing to do. But I've seen many friends from my time in my undergrad and in seminary who are like, yeah, I just need to take a break. And then they like never come back into the life of the church. And or even people who are like, I just really need a break this Sunday morning. And like, no, you really probably don't. Like, what you need is to go to church and to be fed by the word and by people who love you. I mean, there are rare situations that I think that that's right. And, you know, like, there's always something you never know. But I think for the most part, separating yourself out from the life of the church is not helpful. Like, go be fed, or go participate in something. Or maybe you need to step down from leadership, but that doesn't mean you should stop going to potlucks, or like stop going to Bible study. Just because you're not leading it doesn't mean you can't go. Or maybe you need to go find a different resource outside of your particular local church. Like, maybe your church, you feel burnt out because you're running all your children's programs. Like, find another church that you can go to for Bible study, because separating yourself out from the church, and even the church universal, we haven't really talked a lot about that, but like, we are the church universal, and we need to find ways to connect ourselves to the larger church as well. And so if that means going down to the Lutheran church for a Bible study, do it. Or if it means that you need to go to mass on Monday morning or before church or something to help feed you, like, do that and don't be afraid of that, because it's connecting you not just to your local church, which is so, so important, but it's also into the life of faith as a community. And I can say from personal experience, I've been so fed and encouraged when I participate in the universal church and participate in ecumenical activities between different denominations, that I feel so small, which is where I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be so small in light of something that is so big and beautiful, which is the church universal. Mm-hmm. And so I would like always advocate for that. Don't be afraid to go and participate in things, or like find friends from other churches if you can do that. Like if you don't have friends at your core, find friends that go to other churches and still stay committed to the Salvation Army if you are able to do that. Because it's like we find life in the church, in a community of believers. Yeah.
All right, Courtney. We've been at it for over an hour. So we're going to wrap up. This is us wrapping up.
Merry Christmas.
Happy Thanksgiving. Merry Christmas. I do want to let you listeners, if you have any questions for Courtney, please let me know. And you can let me know by writing to my email. It's theprepare.podcast@usc.salvationarmy.org. And I'll pass this on to Courtney, and maybe we can make a whole episode out of questions that come from our listeners. I think that would be super fun.
Like just questions on anything?
I don't know. All right. Questions on this topic and, you know, any questions, and we'll go from there.
How do I keep my hair so red?
Yeah, you know. Yeah, how do you not get sunburnt in the summer?
I have a lot of tips, guys.
Very fair skinned over here. So any questions you have for Courtney, particularly about the Word of God, that would be great. Send them over at theprepare.podcast@usc.salvationarmy.org. All right, Courtney, thanks again for teaching us and sharing your gifts with our men and women that tune in.
Thank you.